one of the pastors here at the church, and if you're new, you've come in at the third of a three-week series we're doing on the prayers of Jesus. So first week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we saw that it's a model for us, for our prayers, that we shouldn't necessarily pray the very words of the Lord's Prayer over and over again, but that we should base our prayers on that prayer. We also saw last week in John 17, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, we saw four things that Jesus wants for our church, four characteristics that should be present in our church according to the prayer that he prayed for us. And this week, we come to the most gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching, heartbreaking prayer of Jesus. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's betrayed, the night before he's killed, murdered on a cross. And we see in this prayer Jesus absolutely stressed out to the point, as he says, to the point of death. We see that he comes before his Father in this time and spends time with the Father in prayer. So we're going to see tonight one recurring theme, that is, when we come to our times of trial, our times of grief and testing and sacrifice and suffering, we need to do as Jesus did and follow the example that he gave us. Come before our Father in prayer. Spend time with the Father in prayer. So with that in mind, why don't I pray for us? I'll pray to the Father for us that he would help us as we look at this gut-wrenching prayer. Father, you have inspired this Bible that we have in front of us, and we're so grateful that you've given it to us. We're so thankful that you have inspired it in such an honest way, the most honest book in the world. We thank you, Jesus, that you so honestly opened yourself to show us how you responded to this gut-wrenching time. Please help us to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to give you a bit of context, at this point in the narrative, in Matthew's narrative, it's come to the time of Passover. And Passover is really important in the history of Israel. I'll give you a little recap about Passover. Passover harkens back and is celebrated each year to remind the Israelites of how God took them out of bondage in Israel in the Exodus. You might have heard the Israel story in the Exodus. You might have seen the Prince of Egypt, which is kind of a little bit like the Bible's account of what happened in Egypt. And so each year the Israelites would celebrate with this feast, thanking God for the Exodus, for bringing them out of suffering and bondage to the Egyptians, but also they would particularly thank God for what he did in sparing them from the 10th plague that he sent on Egypt. So at the time, you might remember, the Israelites are in Egypt, they're in bondage, they're slaves, and God wants them to be released so that they can praise him and worship him in the wilderness and eventually come to the promised land. And so he sends Moses. Moses says to Pharaoh, you've got to let these people go. God wants it to happen. You've got to do it. He's serious. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and God sends a bunch of plagues, 10 plagues, to try and get Pharaoh to change his mind and let these people go. And the 10th plague is the most horrendous plague, really, because God sends the plague that takes the firstborn child of every household in Egypt. Everyone who is unrepentant, who hadn't seen God's works in the plagues and repented and followed the God of the Bible, every one of those people, they were going to have their firstborn child taken from them, killed by the angel of destruction. And so what he says to the Israelites is, you guys who love me and obey my word, in repentance and faith, I want you to accept grace from me by taking a lamb. I want you to use this lamb, year-old lamb, without blemish. I want you to use it as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice. So I want you to take it, I want you to kill it. I want you to take the blood from that lamb and paint it on your doorposts. When the angel of destruction comes into Egypt, when it comes to a house with the blood painted on the doorpost, it's going to recognize that as a substitutionary sacrifice. It's going to pass over that house and go to the houses of the unrepentant Egyptians and take the firstborn. So that's why it's called Passover, because the angel of destruction, the angel of death, or the 10th plague passed over the houses of those who had this sacrifice, this blood, to protect them. So fast forward to Jesus' time, and they're celebrating this Passover meal, this really important celebration of what God did for them in Egypt. And Jesus explains a couple of things. He explains that he's going to be betrayed by one of the disciples, and he explains that he's going to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So firstly, he explains that there's going to be a betrayal. Someone's going to betray him, and he says it's going to be Judas. Judas was one of the disciples, I guess. He hung out with Jesus for 3 years anyway. And he kind of looked like he loved Jesus, kind of looked like he knew Jesus. But John tells us that the whole time, over those 3 years, he was stealing money from the treasury that was going to be used for the relief of the poor. And the Bible tells us that he betrayed Jesus for the amount of 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12-13 prophesies that exact amount, that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas fulfills that prophecy and betrays Jesus. A lot of you might have friends like this. They look like Christians. They look like they love Jesus. They've been close to the Lord, it seems. And yet at the first sign of trouble, first sign of temptation, they ditch him, they dump him. They'll take comfort over pain. They'll take worldliness over discipleship. They reject Jesus, just like Judas did. That's Judas. And Jesus points him out as the man who will betray him. He also talks a little bit about the sacrifice he's going to make on the cross the next day. So he says, just a little bit before, you can check this out in the Bibles, verse 26 to 28. You would hear this every month here if you come for communion. Jesus says some really important words. And Matthew tells us, while they are eating this Passover meal, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Passover meal, Last Supper. Jesus identifies himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In Egypt and throughout Old Testament history, they had sacrifices, animals, blood had to be shed to forgive sins, to stop God's wrath from coming upon people. God's wrath was coming against the Egyptians and those who wouldn't paint the blood on their doorposts. God's wrath today is coming against those who don't repent, don't put their faith in Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, I am going to be that sacrifice. We're not going to have to sacrifice lambs anymore. You're not going to have to paint anything on your doorposts. I, my blood, is going to be for the sins of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Jesus the Passover lamb. Identifies him as the great fulfillment, the great Passover lamb. And John the Baptist says in John 1:29, here, speaking of Jesus, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is going to present himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so he comes to this passage. We come to the garden. Jesus is in the garden having just eaten this meal with his disciples, and he goes to the garden with them, and he arrives there knowing that he's going to be betrayed by a so-called friend, knowing that his disciples are going to desert him. He tells them that just prior to this. Knowing that he's going to be arrested and falsely accused, that he's going to be crucified and killed in the most devastating way. And he knows that as the Lamb of God, as the ultimate sacrifice, he is going to have the wrath of God. God's righteous, white, hot anger at sin is going to be poured out upon him on the cross. That's how he's come into the garden. Let's pick up the story. Verse 36, let's start there. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So Jesus has come to this garden. It's a garden within an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. and he's come there to pray. He knows what's about to happen. He needs time with his father. He needs to prepare himself. He needs to wrestle with God a little bit about what's going to happen. And so he comes to the garden to pray. And I think there's a little bit of a parallel here between Jesus in the garden and Adam, who is in the garden in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. Remember, Adam is in the garden. He is given an opportunity to sin, to disregard God, to go his own way, to choose his way over God's way, and he fails. And since then, everything is broken. That's why Jesus is here in the garden. Where Adam fails, Jesus prevails, though, because we see that Jesus, unlike Adam, chooses to obey the will of his Father. And this is going to be the big idea for the sermon. Jesus chooses God's will over his own will. The Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam prevails, and that's how we can have forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of the sins that started in that first garden in Eden. So Jesus prays. And I think this is a really good example for us. Jesus is our example of how we should live as Christians. And we see him coming to the garden, the depths of despair, just freaking out, stressed out. And he says to his disciples, "You stay here, I'm going to go and I'm going to pray." His choice in the midst of despair and discouragement is to pray. That should be our example too. Verse 37 to 39. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. These were three of his closest friends. So it's Peter, James and John. They're there with him at the big events in his life, like the Transfiguration and the big ticket events of his ministry. They're there with him. They're like his inner circle. They're his prayer triplet plus one. They're his inner circle of friends. He has his disciples and then he has his inner circle of leaders. And I think he wants to be with them. Remember, he's gone to the garden with all his disciples. He's left all of them but three. And he wants those three to be with him, to stay up with him and to pray with him. I think this is a good example for us too. That in our times of distress and depression and despair, we need to have a couple of good brothers and sisters that we can depend on to pray with us, to comfort us, to encourage us. And I'm just thinking now about next year, how we can establish a network of prayer triplets or accountability partners or something like that, so that we know, each one of you guys and me, when we come to these times of despair, we have that inner circle of friends that we can depend on. We don't want anyone at this church to come to a time they feel they're not being ministered to and cared for pastorally. So we'll think more about that. I think it's a good example for us. So, he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here, stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed. This is what he prayed. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." At this point, Jesus is grieved, he's agitated, he's stressed, to the point of death, he says. And Luke tells us, Luke was a physician, a doctor. In his gospel, I think it's Luke 22:44, he says, Jesus began to sweat blood. He was that stressed out. Got a little bit of research done here about this phenomenon. It's true. People can really have this happen to them in deep stress. I've got a little note here. It says, Luke is the only gospel writer to mention the bloody sweat, probably because of his interest as a physician in this rare psychological phenomenon. Although this medical condition is relatively rare, according to Dr. Friedrich Zugabe, it is well known. The clinical term is hematohidrosis. Around, he says, around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. under the pressure of great stress, incredible stress. The vessels constrict. Then as the anxiety starts to pass, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands, and as the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. Very rare condition. Under the most trying, testing circumstances will someone sweat blood. This is what's happening to Jesus in this time. He is freaking out. I don't mean to say that he's losing his mind. I mean to say he is really stressed. So why is this? Why is he this stressed? He knows this has been coming. All throughout the book of John, he's saying, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. Now my hour has come. He knows the way he's going to die. He knows why he has to die. He knows what's going to happen. So why is he so stressed? Number one, he knows what kind of death he's going to die. Roman crucifixion was the most terrible way to die. I did a little bit more research on hematohidrosis, and it turns out that when you're in that kind of situation where you sweat blood, your skin also becomes highly, highly sensitive. Highly sensitive. And so if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, or read the Bible even, you'll see that Jesus gets beaten. He gets flogged to within an inch of his life. And that's going to hurt. But on top of that, he's already highly sensitive due to this high level of stress. He knows it's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt for a long time, that when he's nailed to the cross, it's going to take a long time for him to die by asphyxiation. That would stress me out. If I'm here tonight preaching to you, and I know in the morning I'm going to be nailed to a cross, I'd be pretty stressed. That's not the main reason, though, why he's stressed out. In fact, that's probably a very small part of it. I think the main reason he's stressed out is because he knows why he's going to the cross. The wrath of God is burning against people who sin. Has been from Adam onward. This isn't kind of your dad's angry and you get a few whacks kind of anger. This is burning, white hot, righteous anger at sin. Jesus knows that when he dies on the cross, he's going to be a substitute for our sin. He's going to be taking that wrath upon himself so that we won't have to endure it for eternity. When he dies, he knows that he's going to be subjected to that kind of wrath. Remember, the Son has been in perfect, loving community with the Father and the Holy Spirit for eternity past. He knows that when he dies and he takes that wrath upon himself, that relationship is going to be broken for a time. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He was perfect. He took upon himself all of our sin. Romans 3:21 to 26 says that God put forward Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation by his blood. That means that when he bled on the cross, the wrath of God, instead of coming upon us when we die and subjecting us to eternal punishment in hell, he deflected that away from God and onto himself. That's what propitiation is. And this is stressing him out. If you knew that you're about to be subjected to the undiluted wrath of a righteous God, you'd be a little stressed. And Jesus certainly is stressed. When he says, if this cup can pass from me, there's a bit of debate about the cup, but I think Old Testament context tells us that that cup is the wrath of God. Jesus knows he has to drink that cup. And what he prays is amazing. He knows all of this. He knows what's going to happen. And he says, quite honestly, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. He echoes the Lord's Prayer here, doesn't he? Remember how he told us to pray? Our Father in heaven, part of the prayer is your will be done. Quite often to pray that prayer, your will be done, will mean serious cost to us and sacrifice. And here it's the ultimate example. Jesus says, I don't want to do it. I don't want to be subjected to this kind of wrath. I don't want to be separated from you, Father. If there's any way we can do away with this, if there's any way that you can just forget about the wrath against sin, if there's any way that we can sort of get around this, that would be what I want. I would prefer that. But not what I want. What you want. Your will be done. This is the example for us in our prayers. I used to think it was a cop-out when people prayed for sick people and said, Lord, we just want your will to be done. I thought, no, you should be praying, God, heal this person now. You need to do this now. You need to heal them. Do it. But we learned in the first week that Christian prayer is not like pagan prayer. Pagan prayer is about manipulating the gods to do what you want them to do. So the gods are really capricious and petulant. You don't know what they're going to do. So you need to try and convince them that your case is the best case. You manipulate them through repeating over and over again, you know, imprecations, words, you know, God, I want this God, I want you to bless the harvest, bang, bang, bang. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Why? Because you've got a Father in heaven. He's good and he's powerful and he's got a plan. There's two sides to the way we should pray. Jesus does pray. If there's another way, let's do that. But he punctuates his prayers with, your will be done. We can pray for sick people and say, God, please heal them. But we need to punctuate our prayers with this, your will be done. Prayer, I think C.S. Lewis said, is not about us changing God. It's about God changing us. Now, I think we fall into two errors here when we talk about prayer during suffering, and that's what we're talking about tonight. When you're suffering, when you're in pain, when something is going dreadfully wrong, we can either think, God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, but he's not helping me, so he doesn't love me. What's the point of praying? We saw that this morning. Paul preached on a great passage where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And people come to Jesus and say, your buddy Lazarus, he's really sick. And Jesus, who's on the other side of the river, a few miles away, he didn't come straight to Lazarus and heal him. Or he could have commanded from the other side of the river, Lazarus be healed, and he would be healed. He didn't do it. He waited a couple of days, he turned up, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and you could look at that situation and think, Jesus doesn't love Lazarus. He could have saved him. Why didn't he do anything? But as Paul showed us this morning, actually, Jesus showed his love for Lazarus and Mary and Martha by delaying, by raising him from the dead so that they would see that he's the Son of God, so that they would worship him, so that they would understand more of who God is and what he's like. We have to see this. We can't see God's plan for us. We can't see God's will. We're too finite. God's will is like a, what are they called? Big patchwork quilt or a cross-stitch thing. As far as I know, from the other side, the reverse side of these things, it's just a mess of cotton and fabric and stuff. Just a mess of wool, and it's going crazy. Can't make out a single detail. That's what we see, honestly, in the events of our life, particularly those events of suffering and chaos, seeming chaos. But God sees the front side. God sees the picture. He sees the detail. He sees the plan. And so when we come to these issues, these seasons of suffering, we can't say, God, this is chaos. You don't know what's going on. What are you doing? Because we don't see the whole picture. So like Jesus, we've got to pray in faith, saying, God, I want this pain to go away, but your will be done. See, God is a father. We've seen this every week. Jesus prays to a father. He's a perfect father. He's not like your dad who might have been an idiot. He is a perfect father. And like a perfect father, he is strong and sovereign and able to save you and rescue you and guide you. And like a perfect father, he loves you and cares for you and comforts you and saves you. And we need to trust that that's what God has in mind in every area of our life. Let's look at verse 40 to 41. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you could not stay awake with me 1 hour? How long has he been praying? An hour. Desperate, blood-drenched prayer for an hour. Wrestling with God. So you could not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you might not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now before we judge these guys, how about we identify with them? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think Jesus is saying, I know you guys want to be with me. I know you guys care for me. You want to pray with me. But you're undisciplined. You're weak. I can really identify with these guys. I know that I should be praying, that I should be reading the Word, that I should be worshipping God throughout the day. But so often my flesh is weak. Illustration is Renee and I have family worship together, and I love it. Love reading the Bible with her and praying with her and singing songs with her, and it's great, but quite often it'll get to the end of the day and we haven't made time for it, and you know, it's late and Renee starts reading the Bible and I'll fall asleep. Or I start praying for her and I will literally fall asleep as I pray for her. And then kind of wake up and pretend that I hadn't been asleep, but I know, and she knows, and God knows that I've been asleep. See, the Spirit is willing. I love doing it. I want to spend that time with her and with God. But the flesh so often is weak, and it's an issue of discipline. The generations before us have been a lot better at this than we have. We are so undisciplined in this area. So identify with these guys. Admit your sin. And start tightening up your discipline in spending time with God. I was speaking to someone from this congregation yesterday who was talking about this issue. And you know what? It's not always that you're doing something evil instead of doing something good. It's not like you're downloading pornography or gossiping instead of reading your Bible and praying. It's quite often that you're doing something good, but you're not doing the most important thing. So this guy was telling me, you know, he had these gifts in this area, and he said he really wanted to use them for God's glory, and he was so intent that he would use this gift and this gift that he had for God's glory that started impinging on his prayer life and his Bible reading time. And that's quite often the case. Godly things get in the way of the most godly things, the most important things. Bible reading and prayer. God speaks to us in his word. We speak to God in prayer. It's so important. Verse 42 to 44. Again he went away for a second time and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words. Why does he go back three times? I think it's just that he needs to continue in prayer because of the enormity of his stress and the enormity of the situation before him. He said in the first week that prayers can be long, prayers can be short, prayers can be spontaneous, they can be planned, they can be private, they can be public. God loves all genuine prayer. They can be eloquent, they can be simple. God loves prayer. But in the times of real suffering and trials, when you get that diagnosis and it's cancer, when your wife has a miscarriage, when your spouse cheats on you or your parents leave you, you need to spend some good amount of time in prayer. And you might need to pray over and over. And that's the way that God comforts us. That's the way that God molds us. It's the way that God makes His will our will. Jesus spends 3 separate occasions in prayer, lengthy prayer. He says, if this cannot pass, if this is the only way we can do it, if this wrath that's coming against the sins of the world, if this wrath that's going to take everyone to hell forever, if that cannot be dealt with any other way, your will be done. Jesus has a very real choice in front of him. Don't be mistaken. He's not dragged there by anyone. He could have leveled Jerusalem with a click of his fingers. The soldiers don't have any real power over him when they come and arrest him. Jesus has a choice. He can choose to go back to heaven, relationship with God, perfection, just as it was before he came to earth in the incarnation. He can spend time with God. We can be subjected to eternal punishment. That is an option. He doesn't have to go through all of this. Or he can embrace pain, he can embrace separation from God, he can embrace wrath and condemnation. So that you, if you believe in Jesus, if you put your trust in him, so that you can be saved, spared from that anger forever. He's got a real choice here. And he says, he chooses to save us. He's not under no obligation to do that, is he? He owes us nothing. We don't deserve anything from him. But he chooses that. I'm so grateful that he did. Here's the big idea, guys. When it comes to our prayer life. Right now, when you're in this time of suffering that you're in, if you're experiencing suffering, or tomorrow when you start to experience that real intense suffering, or in 10 years. And it will happen, by the way. No one escapes from this in this life, in this sinful life. Everyone's going to lose a loved one close to them. Sometimes in the most tragic and sudden circumstances. Many of you are going to experience the heartache of miscarriage. I know many of you have. Many of you are going to have friends who, like Judas, fall away from faith or reject Jesus. Going to have brothers and sisters and children who choose death instead of life, who choose wrath instead of forgiveness. These are the big, serious issues of suffering that come into our lives. And when they come, when you're in Jesus' shoes in a way, though no one will ever be in that intense situation, as intense as he was in, most intense suffering that anyone's ever experienced. But when you come into those times of testing and suffering and trial, how are you going to respond? You need to figure this out now before you get there, because otherwise you'll just despair. You need to have in your mind your response to God when you come into suffering. When the doctor looks at you in the eye and says, it is cancer, and you're not going to make it. You've got 6 months, like our friend Ben had after. He's 22 and he got diagnosed. 6 months later, he's dead. When you get that prognosis, what are you going to do? Jesus gives us the example. What you need to do is say, Father, I don't want cancer. It's going to hurt. I don't want chemotherapy. I don't want to lose my hair. I don't want to sit in a hospital bed for months. I don't want the pain, I don't want to be emaciated, I don't want to lose my faculties, I don't want to die. I don't want it. Please take it away from me. And you need to punctuate the prayer with, your will be done. And it's not a religious, flippant kind of tack on the end, superstitious, your will be done. It is a serious, God, I know that you're a Father who loves me and who is powerful. Your will be done. When your spouse or your girlfriend, boyfriend comes to you and says, I've cheated on you, I'm with someone else now, what are you going to do? Are you going to throw away faith? Are you going to despair? Are you going to hit the bottle? Are you going to forget about church, Bible, prayer? Or are you going to say, God, this sucks, but I know that you're a loving Father. Your will be done. Same with the miscarriage. Same with the death of a loved one. You need to be in a position where you can wrestle with God and be honest. He wants you to be honest. But you need to be in a position where you can say, like Jesus did, under far greater suffering than you'll ever experience, your will be done. Not what I want, but what you want. That's the way you pray if you believe that God is a Father who loves you and who is mighty to save you and who has a plan for you that is for your good. I think we'll leave it there. I want to pray for us that we would pray like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when we come to a time of suffering. So let's pray together and ask God for help. Father, thanks again for the example of Jesus, that he provides for us the perfect example for how we should live, how we should live our Christian life, how we should relate to others, how we should love others, how we should love you as our Father. Thank you for this honest, raw, intense insight into the night before he was betrayed, his last night on earth. Father, enable us when we come to those times of suffering, those times of testing and trial, to those times of devastation and depression and despair. Lord, when we come to those times, please give us strength to pray like Jesus prayed. Father, please remove this suffering from me, but above all, your will be done. We thank you for being a good dad, a loving dad, a powerful dad, a dad who has plans for us, that everything that happens to us would work together for our good, because we love you and we've been called according to your purpose. We pray this in